In the second part of J.R.R. Tolkien's great fantasy epic, The Lord of the Rings, there's a scene where the two hobbits, Sam and Frodo, are about to make their way into Mordor, and Sam ponders the stories and adventures of old that they have heard for many years, and then he says to Frodo, "I wonder what sort of tale have we fallen into?" Have you ever thought about your own life in that way? Have you ever wondered what sort of tale you've fallen into? What sort of story are you living? You may look at your life and think, "Oh, this is a pretty interesting story. I have no idea what's coming next, but I'm enjoying the ride." Or you might look at your life and think, "This has been a really painful story, and I just desperately hope that there's a happy ending." Or maybe you look at your life and you think, "This is really a boring story. Could I trade places with somebody else? Could I have somebody else's story for a change?" The good news of the gospel is that you and I have been placed in a new story. And that story is the story of Jesus. The gospel rewrites our stories. And it makes it such that the story of Jesus counts as ours. His past rewrites our past and gives us a new hope, a new future. And today we're beginning a short series that will take us through some of the defining moments of the story of Jesus, of the life of Jesus. We're going to be mostly in the Gospels themselves from now until Easter. And today we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, if you want to turn there to chapter 3. And one of my goals in this series is to help us read the Gospel narratives in a Gospel-centered way. Now, you might scratch your heads and think, is there any other way to read them? Can you actually read the Gospels in a way that's not gospel-centered? And I think the answer is yes. And while you're turning to Matthew 3, I just want to suggest some of the ways that we commonly try to read the Gospel narrative. Sometimes we read these stories for inspiration, for inspiration. We see in the Gospel stories these inspiring accounts of people who came to Jesus in faith, and their lives were changed. We see people who were guilty, they got forgiven. People who were sick, they were healed. The blind see. We see people who are hungry, and now they're fed. And of course, those stories are inspiring. How can you read about those miracles of Jesus, these mighty deeds of Jesus, and not feel inspired? But it's easy to read these stories and miss something larger that's going on in them, and through them, and around them. If when you read these stories, all you see is Jesus healing people and you conclude, well, maybe if I have enough faith, Jesus will heal me, you're missing something really important that's going on in these stories. Sometimes we read the Gospels for imitation. In this way of reading, Jesus is seen mainly as a good example for us to follow. Jesus was baptized, therefore I should be baptized. Jesus resisted temptation, therefore I should resist temptation. Jesus fed the hungry, therefore I should feed the hungry too. And Jesus is seen first and foremost as an example to follow, a pattern to copy, a model to imitate. Now, of course, he is all of those things. John and Peter and the Apostle Paul, all in their own ways, call us to imitate Christ, to follow Jesus, to be like him. But if that's all you see when you read the Gospels, they will crush you. If all you see when you come to the Gospels is Jesus as an example to follow, it will crush you. It will be law to you, not gospel. It will be bad news, not good news. And then sometimes we come to the Gospels for information. Now, this is how the Bible student often approaches the Gospel narratives. The interest is sometimes a bit detached and academic than the two options I've mentioned so far. She knows that there's something unique about the stories that we read in the Gospels, and her main goal in reading them is to gather facts, to gather information, to understand what's going on historically, or maybe even understand what's going on theologically. And of course, there's nothing wrong with this as far as it goes. The problem is it so often doesn't go far enough. And it's easy to amass information without that information really touching us and transforming us. Now, I know I've probably caricatured these ways of reading the Gospels just a little bit. It's not as if there are whole groups of people who only do this. But I think you get what I'm driving at here, that this is so often all that we see when we come to the Gospels. And when we do that, it's very easy for us to pass over the most defining moments in Jesus' life, such as his baptism, his temptation, his transfiguration. Of course, the other option is that people just don't read the Gospels at all. Maybe that's where you are this morning. You're just not even familiar with the story. But wherever you are, what I want to do this morning and in this series is suggest a way of reading the Gospels that is gospel-centered, where we're reading not mainly for information, not mainly for imitation, not mainly for inspiration, but we're reading mainly as a way of seeing with fresh eyes the good news itself, the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for sinners. And the way we're going to go about it is like this. We're going to trace the story of Jesus' life over the next few weeks through some of the main geographical locations that marked the main points, the crisis events in his life. And we're going to see how that because we're joined to Jesus by faith, we're with him in those events. So we're going to be with Jesus in the river, with Jesus in the desert, with Jesus on the mountain, with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, with Jesus in the city, with Jesus in the garden, with Jesus on the tree, and so on. And this morning, we come to Jesus at the river in Matthew chapter 3. So if you want to read along with me as I read the passage, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. This is what God's word says. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is God's word. Now, did you notice, as we read the passage, the Trinitarian focus of this passage? One of the church fathers, St. Jerome, said that the mystery of the Trinity is revealed in the baptism. The doctrine of the Trinity, of course, teaches that there are three persons in the one divine being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And here in this passage, we see all three at once. We see the Son being baptized, we see the Spirit descending, and we see the Father speaking from heaven. And that really forms the outline of the passage, the outline of the message this morning as we consider the baptism of the Son and the descent of the Spirit and the voice of the Father. And throughout it all, the implications for us today because of who we are in Jesus. So first of all, the baptism of the Son. And you see that in verses 13 through 15. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized? Have you ever scratched your head wondering that? Why was Jesus baptized? You remember that John's baptism, John the Baptist's baptism, was a baptism of repentance. The masses of Galilee had come to John to turn their hearts to God, to wash their sins away in the Jordan River. But when Jesus comes, John protests. John says, no, I don't want to do this. I don't think this is right. I shouldn't be doing this. And what follows is this important conversation. It's an exchange between Jesus and John. We have it in verses 13 through 15. And it's interesting, it's only found in Matthew's record. It's only found here. But it's really important for the things that it teaches us. So I want you to just notice several things along the way. You see Jesus' intention to be baptism. He took quite a journey to get from Galilee to the Jordan. Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. So this is intentional on Jesus' part. He's coming here for this purpose. And then John's reluctance in verse 14. John would have prevented him. And the way the verb, the tense of the verb in the Greek indicates that there were repeated attempts. John was repeatedly trying to prevent Jesus from being baptized. John would have prevented him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. Why do you come to me? Now, why was John so reluctant? He was reluctant because his baptism was a baptism of repentance. It implied cleansing from sin, turning from one's old ways, starting new. In fact, it had not been common for Jewish people to be baptized at all. Baptism in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, baptism was for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, for Gentiles who wanted to be proselytes, to become worshipers of Yahweh. That was what baptism was for. But when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he starts calling the nation of Israel themselves to repent. And he tells them that you must repent. You must be baptized. You need to wash your sins away. And now they have come by the hundreds. And in it all, John, the forerunner of the Messiah, is looking forward. And he says, I'm baptizing you with water for repentance, but there's somebody coming after me. Someone that's mightier than I am, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then Jesus shows up. Now, we know from the Gospel of John that John the Baptist doesn't yet fully understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But he certainly knew Jesus. They were first cousins, after all. He knew Jesus, and he must have known that here's someone who's superior to me. Of all the people I know who may need baptism, Jesus is not one. He has no sins to repent of. I am the one that needs to be baptized by him. And so John protests. Don't make me do this, Jesus. You shouldn't be here. I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. But then look at Jesus' answer in verse 15. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? What's going on here? I want to give you three words that I think will help us explain what's going on in Jesus' insistence on being baptized. The three words are fulfillment, representation, and identification. First of all, fulfillment. Jesus says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, fulfill is a key word in the Gospel of Matthew. It shows up over and again, and Matthew uses a formula that goes something like this. This was said, or this was done, in order to fulfill what the prophet said. Over and again, Matthew does this. So, for example, when Jesus is born of a virgin, in Matthew chapter 1, in verse 22, tells us that this is to fulfill what the prophet said. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. But it's not just these direct fulfillments of prophecy that are going on. It's also that Matthew understands Jesus to be embodying and fulfilling the types and the patterns of the Old Testament. So, for example, in Matthew 2, here's one of the more mysterious ones. In Matthew chapter 2, you remember that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus have to leave Bethlehem because King Herod is trying to kill the baby Jesus. He's trying to kill this king that's been born. And so they leave, and you remember where they go? They go to Egypt. And then Matthew makes this comment about them going to Egypt. This is in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. It says that he rose and took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. And then Matthew says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. And it's a quotation from the prophet Hosea. Now here's the strange thing that really makes you scratch your head. You read what it says in Hosea, and it's obvious that Hosea is not thinking about the Messiah at all. He's not looking forward, he's looking back. And what he's thinking about is not the Messiah in the future, but the nation of Israel in the past who had escaped from Egypt, right? Who had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. So the whole Exodus event. And you might read that and think, man, is Matthew misusing Scripture? I mean, what kind of interpretation is this? But Matthew's not misusing Scripture. What he's doing is he's showing us that Jesus embodies Israel, that Jesus is the new Israel, that Jesus is living out, bringing to fulfillment Israel's story, that just as Israel was called out of Egypt and then passed through the waters of the sea directly into the desert for 40 years, so Jesus, who is Israel in person, the Messiah, the one true Israel, is called out of Egypt, and in the next chapter passes through the waters and then directly into the desert, the wilderness, to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. He's showing us Jesus is fulfilling these patterns, and the baptism was necessary to bring those patterns to fulfillment. So fulfillment. But secondly, representation. Representation. Jesus is not just fulfilling the types, the patterns of the Old Testament. He's doing all that he does as the representative of God's people. He is, in his own person, representing Israel. Now, there's all kinds of nuances and echoes in the text that hint at this, but one of them is the theme of the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. Now, the servant of the Lord is a character that appears in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. The servant of the Lord comes on the scene in Isaiah and is seen to be someone who seems to represent Israel at first, but then suffers for Israel. He's someone that God has chosen, that's anointed with the Spirit. This righteous one who in Isaiah 53, the righteous one who bears the sins of many, so that many are accounted righteousness as he bears their iniquities. And there are clear links in this passage, the baptism of Jesus, to the Isaiah servant songs. And it's showing us that these links are showing us that Jesus is not just the true Israel, and he's not just the son, but he is the servant. He's the servant of the Lord. Now this becomes much clearer as Matthew's narrative progresses. So let me give you a couple of places. In chapter 8, Jesus is doing much of his healing ministry happens in chapter 8. And Matthew's comment on that, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, is this, that it was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, he took our illnesses, and he bore our diseases. He's quoting Isaiah 53. Or you get into chapter 20, where Jesus is teaching his disciples about servanthood. You know, they're arguing, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? John wants to sit on the right, James wants to sit on the left. I mean, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus starts teaching them that the way to be great is to be small. The way to be first is to be last. If you want to be great, be a servant, be a slave. And listen to what he says. He says, whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, he's evoking the servant songs, the servant who gives his life as a ransom for others. Or then one other example. It's fitting as we come to the table this morning. When Jesus ate his last Passover meal with his disciples, and when he instituted what we now observe as the Lord's table, he takes the cup. And he gives thanks, and he gives it to the disciples, and he says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what are all of those allusions to Isaiah saying? They're saying that Jesus is the servant who represents the people, and in representing them, brings healing, pays their ransom, grants them forgiveness. And all of those themes are beginning to come to the surface right here in the baptism as Jesus goes into the waters of the Jordan. And then the third thing that helps us understand this is identification. Now, some of you probably know that baptism in later Christian theology was a naming ceremony. Later Christian theology and practice, it was a naming ceremony. In fact, some traditions today still name their children when they practice baptism. At the end of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus gives the commission to his disciples, he tells them they are to baptize disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. When you get into the book of Acts, the Christian church practices baptism by baptizing people in the name of Jesus. In the early centuries of the church, when people were baptized, they were often given a new set of clothes and they were given a new name. But here in this passage, we don't see sinners taking Jesus' name. We see Jesus taking the sinner's name. We don't see sinful people identifying with Jesus. We see Jesus identifying with sinful people. This is a baptism for sinners. It's a baptism of repentance. He has no sins to repent of, and yet he enters the waters to identify himself with them. In the words of John MacArthur, he who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. And that's why he says it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so John consents and baptizes Jesus. You know, I'd never quite seen the beauty of this until last month. And I was at a conference and I heard this great Scottish pastor theologian preach, Sinclair Ferguson. And he described this scene of Jesus coming to John to be baptized in the Jordan. And he said, think of the filth of all these people's sins washed into the Jordan River. And you understand why John is saying, please, Jesus, please don't make me do this. And Jesus insists, John, let's do it. Someday you'll understand. And Jesus baptized in water, even as he looks forward to another baptism. Remember how in Luke chapter 12, he talks about kindling a fire on the earth and this baptism with fire that's coming. And Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, knowing that there's another baptism awaiting him, a baptism into the fiery judgment of God. And as he looks to that, he takes the sinner's place, identifying himself with us. And don't you see that you and I, now when we are baptized into Christ and into his death, so that his obedience and his righteousness are made ours, and so that we identify with him. It's not merely that we're obeying a command any more than when Jesus was baptized, he was merely giving an example. Of course it is that, but it's not merely that. No, it is showing this profound oneness, this profound identification between Jesus and the sinner, so that what is mine has been given to him. And what is his is now counted as mine. So that in a very real sense, when Jesus was baptized in the river, I was baptized with him. And when I am baptized into Christ, I am then the heir of all that is his. The baptism of the Son. And then look at what follows. Two things: the descent of the Spirit and then the voice of the Father. The descent of the Spirit in verse 16. It says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So several things happened here. First of all, the heavens are opened. If you read the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark, it says that the heavens are torn open. The heavens are torn open. And Mark is evoking Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. The opening of the heavens, it was a vision or a sign here of God revealing something, of God doing something. The heavens are opened. And then the Spirit descends. He descends like a dove. Now you might wonder why. Like a dove. And Matthew doesn't explain, but you know, theologians ponder these things and look for biblical connections, biblical allusions. And of course, the dove is a bird noted for its gentleness. So perhaps this is marking the gentleness, the meekness of Jesus' ministry. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will invite sinners to come to him because he is meek and gentle in heart. But probably the allusion goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 8, where the floodwaters begin to recede from the earth and Noah, in his ark, sends out a dove. And the dove brings back an olive branch. And it's a sign of peace, right? It's a sign that the waters are receding, that the judgment of God is past, and that a new day is dawning, a new creation. But that echoes something from the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1 verse 2. Where we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Hovering, fluttering. It's a verb that's used of doves or of birds, hovering or fluttering. And now this dove descends, the Spirit in bodily shape of a dove, Luke tells us, descends on Jesus, hovers over Jesus, and it's showing us, I think, that Jesus now is the author of new creation. That the judgment waters are past, that the judgment of God is past, or the judgment will be met in Jesus himself, who then brings new creation to the people of God, who brings peace. The Spirit descending also, I think, shows us here the anointing of Jesus. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people, but then would often leave. You might think of King Saul. The Spirit comes upon him, but then departs. But now the Spirit comes on Jesus, anointing him. And the text says, it rests upon him. Here's someone, the Apostle John tells us, who receives the Holy Spirit without measure. And here again, I think, are echoes to Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That is, a descendant of David. Right? A branch or a shoot from the stump of Jesse, who was the father of David. So here's a descendant of David. And then verse 2 tells us, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel, of might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God that Revelation talks about. These seven aspects of the Spirit's anointing on Jesus. Or in Isaiah 61, where the servant says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Jesus quotes this passage in Luke chapter 4 when he begins his earthly ministry preaching in Nazareth. So the Spirit's descent on Jesus, it's giving us echoes of the servant songs. It's giving us echoes of new creation. And it's showing us that Jesus here is coronated by God as King. This is Jesus' anointing as the Messiah. It was both personal and public display from heaven that Jesus was the servant of the Lord, anointed and empowered by the Spirit of God to bring the good news to God's exiled people. I found it interesting over the last several years. I've been slowly working my way through 17th century theologian John Owen, this magnum opus he wrote on the Holy Spirit. It's something like 9 books bound together now in 2 thick volumes. And I found it interesting when I started working through that before Owen ever even gets to talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, he spends an entire book on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus. Now that's another sermon. But the Spirit, I mean, he's here. And he was in Jesus' incarnation, right? Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is here. And throughout Jesus' life, the Spirit is there, present, in fullness, empowering, guiding, leading. As we'll see next week, he leads, he drives Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit upholding Jesus at every moment. And one of the things that it's showing us is that Jesus is the one true human being who has perfectly lived the Spirit-filled life. You see, Jesus, when Jesus did everything he didn't do it through this exercise of deity. It wasn't the exercise of divine power, per se. He did it in reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit, right? In his holiness, his incarnate holiness, his perfect humanity, all of this is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Everything he does in and by the Spirit, so that when Jesus will then come to give the Spirit to the church, the Spirit is, in a sense, imprinted with the humanity of Jesus. So that Jesus, as the exalted Lord and Christ, gives the Spirit to the church as the Spirit of Christ. So that you and I can begin to live in this holy, sanctified, new kind of humanity as we live in the power of the Spirit of Jesus. He's already pioneered the way for us. He's already done it in our place. And now we live in the benefit of that work and of that gift. The descent of the Spirit. And then thirdly, the voice of the Father. The voice of the Father. Look at verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It'd be easy to miss the significance of this voice. The rabbis of Jesus' day believed that the voice of God from heaven had ceased. For 400 years, there had been no voice. They only got the echo of a voice. They only got what they called the daughter of a voice. Just a distant echo, but not the direct revelation of God. Not since the days of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. But now the heavens are opened. The Spirit descends and a voice speaks. And what's happening is nothing less than the silence of heaven is broken. The Father speaks for the first time in 400 years. And what does he say? This is my beloved Son. And again, it's a moment of identification for Jesus this time showing us how the Father recognizes the Son. He recognizes him as his Son. And of course, Jesus had always been the Son of the Father. There's an ontological relationship here where Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, is the eternal divine Son of God. But there's also an echo here to Psalm 2, which is one of the royal psalms, one of the kingship psalms, where the Lord says in the psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm pointing forward to the Son of David, who will be also the Son of God. And then there's an echo again to the servant songs. Isaiah 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom my soul delights." And then there's one other nuance that I want to bring in. This you get from the Gospel of Luke. What's interesting in Luke is that Luke, very unlike Matthew, positions Jesus' baptism with Jesus' temptation, and in between them puts the genealogy. And you read that and you think, shouldn't this be at the beginning? It seems really out of place. Shouldn't the genealogy be at the beginning? You know, before the birth? Why does he put the genealogy between the baptism and the temptation? And then you read the genealogy and it's very different than Matthew's. And you think, now we've got a mistake in the Bible. This genealogy is in contradiction with Matthew's genealogy. But it's not a mistake, because Luke is doing something very theological here. If you read the genealogy in Luke, just after this pronouncement from heaven, "You are my beloved Son," you read the genealogy of Luke, and he shows us that Jesus, thought to be born of Joseph, is a descendant of, you know, this guy, that guy, this guy, that guy. And you go through a list of, you know, 30-something names or whatever. And you get to the very end, and he's the son, there's the son of Adam, who was the Son of God. He goes all the way back to the end, or all the way back to the beginning. He goes all the way to the beginning, Adam. And what Luke is showing us is that Jesus, as the Son of God, is also the second Adam. He's the second Adam. He's the new man. And this brings us right back to that theme of representation. Jesus, as the new man, the second Adam, represents the human race in the way that the first Adam failed, and now the second Adam succeeds. So there's this identification, there's this affirmation, "I'm well pleased with you." John Owen once preached a sermon on this, a communion sermon, and he said, this is a great point of application for us, he said that one of the trials of the renovation of the image of God in us, of being remade in the image of God, being more and more like God, is if we feel about Jesus the way God feels about Jesus. Now, how does God feel about Jesus? He loved him. He delighted in him. If you're ever to ask the question, who loved Jesus most in all the Bible, you might initially think about, you know, the Apostle Paul, who talks about Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. He certainly loved Christ. You might think about John, the disciple that Jesus loved. But you know who loved Jesus most of all in the Bible? A father. The Father. "This is my Son whom I love, in whom I'm well pleased." And Owen is telling us that growth in godliness, the best measure of growth in godliness, is that you come to love Jesus more and more. You come to love the Son more and more as the Father loves the Son. The baptism of the Son, the descent of the Spirit, the voice of the Father. Now, let me just conclude with just some brief applications, just to try to bring this home to us. Number one, Jesus was baptized into us. We are baptized into him. We are baptized into his death. He was baptized into death itself. This great transaction, this exchange, means that we now receive from Christ what he first received from his Father. That's good news. That is really good news. Because what did he receive? He received the Spirit, and he received this affirmation. And so secondly, we receive the Spirit from Jesus, who received the Spirit from the Father. He received the Spirit for his vocation as Messiah and lived in complete dependence on the Spirit throughout his life and ministry. But Jesus has now bequeathed the Holy Spirit to you and I, to his people, the church, so that we can live in dependence on him in our vocation, in our lives, and in our ministry. And then thirdly, we receive this affirmation. Since we are in the Beloved, we also receive this affirmation from the Father. One of the old books that's helped me in thinking through this whole theme is a book by Hugh Martin, who is a Scottish Presbyterian in the 19th century. And he makes this telling statement in his book, The Abiding Presence. He said, "Your baptism now entitles you to the Father's testimony. And the Spirit conveys it, for the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are sons of God." You know what that means? That means that if you're in Christ, you were with Him in the river. And what the Father said to the Son, the Father now says to you, "You are my beloved Son. You're my child, and I am pleased with you. I'm pleased with you." Not because of anything good that you've done. And you don't lose it when you mess up on a bad day. You don't lose this well-pleasing verdict of the Father. Because, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in the Beloved. If we're in Christ, if we're with Christ. His story rewrites your story. His story becomes your story. Your story is now the outworking of the story of Jesus in your place. Let's pray together. Father, this is glorious gospel truth. But when I was working on this, I felt like I was staring into the sun and that there was a blazing brightness here that was too much for my weak flesh to comprehend. And maybe others feel something of that this morning. There's so much here. And yet in the weakness of our flesh, sometimes it's easier for us to just be told what to do. But the gospel tells us, first and foremost, what you have already done, what Jesus has done for us. And the first word of the gospel is not go and do something, but lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. And rest in Him, gloriously complete. So would you help us this morning to cease from our doing and our activity long enough to set our gaze fully on the Son of God in all of His incarnate obedience and righteousness as our representative and substitute. And would you grant us robust faith to believe in and rest on all that Christ has done for us? And would you then, by your Spirit, so deeply persuade our hearts that Christ has finished this work, that He has done all that is necessary, that it brings genuine rest to our anxious and troubled souls? We need that rest, and we only find it in Jesus. So we pray that you would help us to taste it afresh this morning. As we come to the Lord's table, may we come with rich memory of all that Christ has done for us as the servant of the Lord who paid our ransom, who bore our iniquities, who carried our sorrows, who died our death so that our sins could be forgiven. And would you help us to come with great anticipation that this same Christ is now present to us by the Spirit in a unique and powerful way to give strength to us, to give rest to our hearts, to strengthen our souls, to help us grow, to nourish us and feed us, to empower us with spiritual grace and strength. And we need that strength this morning. We are weak, and we can only be strong through the strength that is found in Jesus. So as the table nourishes our bodies, may the grace of the living Christ nourish our hearts and our souls. We pray this in Jesus' glorious name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.